The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
All right, welcome to The Interpreter Show. Tonight, you've got me, Neil Rapley, here hosting the show, along with my lovely wife, Jasmine Rapley, and joining us by phone is Hales Swift.
It's been interesting to reflect on my own, like, emotional health and mental health throughout all of this. I remember when coronavirus started hitting the news, and there was a lot of fear and anxiety and uncertainty, and, I mean, certainly I'm young, and I haven't seen very many worldwide disasters in my life, but, you know, the economy was very uncertain. The stock market had crashed, and people were losing their jobs and getting furloughed. And I remember feeling very concerned and not being sure, like, are my family members going to survive? Am I going to have a job? What's going to happen? And then getting to April conference and just feeling that immense sigh of relief and peace as the prophet and apostles counsel us to, you know, be at peace. You know, the peace I give unto you is not as the world giveth, but in me you shall have peace, as the Savior says. And there are ways to find solace in the gospel and to know that the Lord's work hastens on. Nothing can stop its forward roll and march, and things are going to be okay. And that was one of my biggest takeaways, and that was a huge boon to me in April. I loved the Bicentennial Conference. Yeah, and that's not to say that the pandemic itself has gotten better necessarily, as much as us as society, we've learned to adapt and be resilient and press on and get used to a new normal. I mean, at least in Utah, COVID cases are continually on the rise, and yet we're doing the best we can to keep moving forward with our lives. And that's not to say the danger's over. I mean, it's encouraging. A vaccine's coming, and we hope that it'll bring safety and happiness to people soon, but we know Neil and I work at Book of Mormon Central, and one of the employees of Book of Mormon Central died to COVID just last month. And so it certainly takes its toll, and it leaves no one untouched by the virus. I'm sure everyone knows someone or someone of someone who has suffered a lot from it or has passed away. And so,
did you say somebody died or just got it?
Yes, on our Spanish team.
Oh, dear.
Yeah.
Where do you hear that?
We pray and give blessings on their family. It's been a hard trial for all of them. And, yeah, for everyone. It's very sobering. But other things that have happened this year, in that same Bicentennial Conference, we got a new proclamation. And that was one of the coolest things. Not only a proclamation, we did a solemn assembly where we did a Hosanna shout. And what a fun, well, not just fun, but what a special experience. The Restoration Proclamation affirms some of the most fundamental truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad we have that enshrined in a proclamation signed by the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and the First Presidency. I think it's great, in addition, that with the new Come Follow Me manual for the Doctrine and Covenants, they're putting special emphasis on these proclamations. I mean, well, first of all, it makes sense because the Doctrine and Covenants is much shorter compared to all of our other standard works that we have to get through in the Sunday school curriculum. But in addition, you know, the Doctrine and Covenants in Church History Year is about the Restoration, and the Restoration continues and is unfolding as we receive new revelation from our prophets and leaders. And so as I love that in this new curriculum, in the Come Follow Me manual, we have special emphasis on the proclamations. This new one, the Restoration Proclamation, is an appendix in the Come Follow Me manual for the Doctrine and Covenants year. The Family Proclamation is an entire lesson on its own in the for the Come Follow Me Doctrine and Covenants year. And the Living Christ is really emphasized and highlighted twice, both in Easter and at the Christmas lesson. We're asked to study and read that. And so really exciting stuff as we're putting increased emphasis and focus on these proclamations as revealed word of God. In addition, lots of temples keep coming up. And at that same conference, a new symbol for the church, a new logo was introduced to emphasize and put more focus on Jesus Christ as the center of our church. And in addition, a new handbook was introduced. In the past, the Church of Jesus Christ has had Handbook 1 for stake presidents and bishops and Handbook 2 for all other leaders. So most members of the church, if they served in the primary or young women's or relief society elders quorum, would use Handbook 2 to instruct and inform how they were to serve in their calling. Now the church is replacing it with a general handbook of instruction, which is now available to all. You don't have to have a certain calling to have access to any of these handbooks. They're available in the Gospel Library app, and they outline the church's policies and guidelines and instructions and training on a lot, and I think it's a blessing to members as we're also updating some of the language. Let's see. We've got lots of things that happened in 2020. Another thing are church magazines. So the church... Yeah, do you want to...
Magazines internationally, U.S. and Canada, maybe, I don't know, maybe just the U.S., has had these separate branches with the Ensign and the New Era, while a lot of, at least the non-English-speaking world, has been limited to just the Liahona, and I think maybe a Friend or something, Friend parallel to, I can't remember. But yeah, it's quite the big change, and I think I welcome the effort to really stop, maybe to put the entire church on the same footing as far as it's symbolically through the magazines here, rather than having kind of a separate system for the U.S. church versus the church internationally.
I think it emphasizes the need to be more global in focus and not so American-centric.
Yeah, absolutely.
And it makes sense. The church started in the United States, and so that's kind of been the focus of attention as we develop materials, and then it kind of trickles down. But now the church is... We're entering a new stage of the restoration in a way where we realize that we are all part of the body of Christ, and we really need to make sure that we are all not just part of the body of Christ, but in step with each other at every single step of the way. The saints in Uruguay and the saints in France shouldn't get materials and curriculum resources any later than the saints in Utah. And I love that emphasis.
Well, and I think this, to some extent, there's going to be growing pains for U.S. Latter-day Saints, and especially for Utah and Intermountain West Latter-day Saints, as the church's emphasis and aims and goals and the way it gets shaped is increasingly towards the global church and less Utah-centric, less U.S.-centric. And, you know, we're going to have to get used to not being pampered, right, and as American Latter-day Saints, and realize that we're part of something bigger. And in some ways, what's going on internationally is of greater importance than a lot of what's going on right here in Utah and in the United States.
It's true. We, as President Nelson says, we'll have to take our vitamins and make sure we are ready to run this race, because it's going to be exciting. I love it. Another thing that the church did this year is release Volume 2 of Saints. And personally, I loved Volume 2 of Saints. The church history department has been publishing a new history of the church to replace the old one from the 20th century. And Volume 1 covered up through the Nauvoo period, the dedication of the Nauvoo Temple. And then this Volume 2, which was published this year, covered the Saints' Exodus West and went all the way up until the dedication of the Salt Lake Temple. And my goodness, it was an amazing book. I thought he was even better than the first one. I mean, as far as like a narrative storytelling, I was gripping my seat and I was sitting on pins and needles for the next, to find out the next part of the story, even though it was a history I theoretically thought I knew.
Well, I still have not finished Volume 2 of Saints, but despite that, I am eagerly anticipating the continuation of the series, and I haven't heard any news on when Volume 3 will be out, but I really do look forward to it.
Weren't they doing about one a year with those? So
I believe the original...
I guess I don't know exactly when in the year, though.
I believe the original goal, because the first volume came out in 2018 in September, and I think the original goal was to come out once a year around September, October, in the fall, and really we should be, had they done that, we would actually be getting volume 4 here, and they... But then volume 2 delayed, not come out in the fall, came out right at the beginning of 2020, and so it's been about a year since volume 2 came out, and so... Theoretically, we are about due for Volume 3 any day now. I'm assuming we're still a few months away, at least. But I do assume that Volume 3 will come out sometime this year.
Yeah. It'll at least be something to look forward to.
Yeah, for sure.
Right. I assume that they wanted to be done with the publication by the time church history curriculum came around. But they didn't quite meet that benchmark, but that's fine because... You know, we're going to be doing Come Follow Me for years to come, and so we'll have it for the next church history cycle. And I've personally been encouraged, well, first of all, I think it's most important that Saints Volume 1 was published because that's what the Doctrine and Covenants in Church History curriculum, that's what it mostly covers. And I've noticed that the church has been linking a lot to saints in this new Come Follow Me manual, and so I am really welcoming this seamless integration between these wonderful resources to enrich our study of the Doctrine and Covenants and church history.
Yeah, I think it definitely represents an enhanced opportunity for studying church history in terms of what's going on around the church when all of these revelations come out. I know that they did some of that with the Revelations in Context thing, but... Having saints out, saints is just really nice. It's a good fun history.
Right, anyway. And I think they're both necessary. Revelations in Context is perfect for having like a section-by-section introduction of, okay, well, what's going on with this section that we're looking at in the Doctrine and Covenants? Section 1, okay, William McClellan's 5 questions. And it goes through and gives a little bit of an introduction to some of the dynamics going on there, whereas saints is a narrative history and... It could care less what you're studying in the Doctrine and Covenants curriculum. And so tying that in is a little different. And so they're both necessary. One gives you a beautiful story. The other gives you some historical context. And I don't know, maybe this is a good segue to talk about Doctrine and Covenants resources, unless there are other things we want to talk about for 2020. That's everything I had.
I think we've covered 2020 well, unless Hales had something he wanted to highlight from 2020.
There was a pandemic.
Wonderful. Well, we don't want to...
Pronounced lack of swing dancing, yeah. That's my main observation.
That lack of swing dancing, I'm sure, was quite difficult for you, Hales.
Yes.
I think 2020 was endemic with a lot of lack of... And we are looking forward to a future where maybe we'll have more fulfilling, exciting activities to go out and about.
A lot of people
have been saying that the 1918 flu was followed immediately by the Roaring Twenties, and that seems to have been a good era for dancing. So I'm hoping that we'll have something similar happen this time around.
I sure hope so. I would be 100% in favor of a renaissance of 1920s music, 1920s dance, and 1920s fashion.
No comment from me in that respect.
Well,
bring on the sequin cap.
As far as studying your Doctrine and Covenants this year, we don't want to spend too much time because we know in the second hour we'll be covering specifically Come Follow Me. This week in the Come Follow Me hour, we'll be covering Doctrine and Covenants 12 and 13, as well as Joseph Smith history verses 66 to 75. But we do want to take some time now because it's the beginning of the new year to just talk about where are some of the best resources for studying your Doctrine and Covenants, and how can you approach church history and the Doctrine and Covenants? Because it can sometimes seem tedious or mundane to just think about all these dates and people and places. It doesn't have the same grand epic tenor that some of these Book of Mormon stories or Old Testament tales do. Instead, we're here learning about milk strippings and lost manuscripts and fool's cap paper, and sometimes it maybe doesn't seem as exciting, but as I've been preparing for the Doctrine and Covenants at Book of Mormon Central, we do a lot of preparation for the Come Follow Me year, and I have been just blown away with how cool the Doctrine and Covenants is, and I feel like I've been learning a ton. You know, every time you read, you learn something new.
Well, I'll tell you a couple things, and this is a little bit from a from a amateur historian's perspective, I guess we'll say, or a historical researcher, from my perspective, one thing I love about the Doctrine and Covenants is how recent it is. Source material that surrounds the Doctrine and Covenants is in English. This is not like the Old Testament where you need to learn Hebrew or a bunch of other ancient Near Eastern languages to understand the original text and to understand, you know, source material that supplements that text.
And to some extent, the culture as well. You don't have to be learning an ancient Near Eastern culture and the ancient history of, well, what would the audience have been thinking of with this verse? It's a little tiny bit more familiar. It's still separated in time.
It's a little more familiar. Yeah. I do want to stress 1820, 1830, 1840... are very different. That's still a very different world than what we live in 2020 or 2021. But it's a lot closer. It's a lot closer. And again, if you're an English speaker and you've grown up in America, you have some familiarity with the broader history there because you went to school and you were taught, you know, your American history. But sometimes I don't know that it hits us how close and how fresh and how new the American Republic was at the time. Joseph Smith is born just like 19 years or 16 years, actually. He's born 16 years after the Bill of Rights passes. You know, Congress and, you know, the new government is pretty new when Joseph Smith is born. And all this history is unfolding. And America, the American Republic is still kind of figuring itself out. So it's a different world, but it's a lot closer, and you're usually a little more familiar with that. And you don't have to learn Hebrew. You don't have to learn Greek for like you do with the New Testament. You're not left confused and uncertain about what the original language was, like with the Book of Mormon, you know, and really uncertain maybe. You know, we have to do a lot of guesswork as far as trying to reconstruct an original cultural context for the Book of Mormon. But we know that context for the Doctrine and Covenants. And like I said, we have lots, and there's just more surviving contextual material for the first vision, or not for the first vision, but for the Doctrine and Covenants in early church history. Both more material in terms of the early church itself, we've got tons and tons of historical documents. I don't know if you've ever gone on to the church history library, but people who think the church is hiding the history should go on the church history library sometime and just search stuff and find out how much of our history and how much of our original documentation is right there available and accessible online. Or go through the Joseph Smith papers. There is tons and tons and tons of just contextual material. But then in addition to that, we know a lot more about early American culture. We have literally, I would guess we have millions of documents surviving from the early 19th century America, probably millions of primary sources. And we can't say that about probably any other period in scriptural history, at least. And so just having such an immense amount of contextual material really excites me because it gives us so much more to go off.
I can mostly hear. Well, not quite. You sound distant, like Neil was earlier.
Okay, thank you. I will use this mic then.
All right.
One thing I love about the Doctrine and Covenants is the voice of Heavenly Father. Like Neil was talking about, most of the revelations are the voice of God Himself. We've got a few letters from Joseph Smith, a few quotations of scriptural passages, a few dialogues here and there, but for the most part, this is the voice of God. And I've been struck by how different this voice is from the voice of the Book of Mormon, the voice of Joseph Smith's speeches, the voice that we hear in other places. This is a unique voice. And I don't know if anyone's done like stylometric work on it, but for me, it's a testament to the power of revelation, that Joseph Smith was pretty uneducated and wasn't particularly eloquent in writing, and yet he was able to produce pretty masterful pieces of literature through these revelations. I mean, there's poetry, there's new parables that the Lord introduces, and there's amazing doctrinal expositions and treatises and homilies. I mean, it's just really something. And so I love feeling like I can glimpse into the psyche of God, just a little tiny bit, glimpse what God is like as he's trying to communicate to man in English. And so I'm really looking forward to the Doctrine and Covenants this year, and I think it's just wonderful. As far as resources, I mean, we've touched a little bit on it, but there are so many things available for free online to make you an expert in the Doctrine and Covenants and church history with barely having to lift your finger. First of all, we've already talked about Saints. Saints is the church's new history, and it is fantastic, and it tells a narrative history of the church all the way up through the Nauvoo period and then Volume 2 to Salt Lake Temple dedication. In addition, we've also mentioned Revelations in Context. This is a book that the church produced that gives background to most of the sections in the Doctrine and Covenants. Who are the major players? What's going on? What prompted Joseph to receive this revelation? And that is available for free in your Gospel Library app. And most of the time, it's linked right in the scriptures there. If you go on the Gospel Library app or on the church's website and just go to, like, DNC1, there'll be a little icon there, and it'll link you right to the Revelations in Context essay to give you background information on that revelation.
In addition to those two things, I would also suggest, because a lot of people don't realize this unless you're really diligent at checking the footnotes while you read Saints, which only nerds like us do. But in addition to those two things, I would recommend looking up the church's historical topics essays, which are a part of the church's the church history website. And they are technically part of the Saints project overall, but these are basically like encyclopedia entries on various topics that they don't get to dive in too deeply on in the Saints, because they're trying to keep the narrative smooth and fluid, but they want to be able to communicate additional information or provide additional context to some of these things if you have any questions or interest. And so that's what these church history topics are for. And like I said, they're pretty comprehensive, and they're like an encyclopedia, a really useful, or maybe a better analogy for a lot of people, because I know encyclopedia sounds boring, and this probably still sounds boring too, but it might help you better understand in context of scripture study, the Bible Dictionary, which provides all kinds of useful information about topics in the Bible, but this is doing it for church history. So definitely
updated, state-of-the-art, cutting-edge historian
absolutely
work. It's excellent.
So definitely check those out as well.
And so, for example, if today in our second hour we'll be covering Doctrine and Covenants 12 through 13, if you go to the corresponding sections in Saints that cover that same material, you'll see in the footnotes them linking to things, to their church history topics essays, like Aaronic priesthood, like baptism, like John the Baptist in church history and things like that. And it's wonderful. They've got excellent, excellent entries to help give you some contextual information. In addition, free on the Gospel Library app. I mean, the church is just really knocking it out of the park this year with resources for free for everyone in your free Gospel Library app. There's by the Joseph Smith Papers, a Doctrine and Covenants study companion, I think is what they're calling it. Correct me if I'm wrong. I'm just looking it up right now. But it's basically the Doctrine and Covenants, and they also connect all of the Joseph Smith Papers manuscripts so that you can go to the original manuscript of the Revelations, and it also gives you some contextual information about this document, where it was received, and who's behind it, etc. It's incredible. Okay, here we go. Joseph Smith's Revelations.
Title, Joseph Smith's Revelations, yeah, and you got the subtitle.
A Doctrine and Covenants Study Companion by the Joseph Smith Papers. And it took me a minute to find it in my Gospel Library app, but if you're in your app, you first go to Library, and then the first subgroup is Restoration and Church History. And within that, there's a thing called Doctrine and Covenants Study, and that's where you're going to find the Joseph Smith Revelation book. It's excellent. And right next to it is Revelations in Context, which we've already covered.
And just to maybe forewarn or prepare you in case this is going to come as a shock, the Joseph Smith Revelation book is the earliest available manuscript copy of every single Revelation covenant. And what that means, and what you need to understand, is when they prepared these revelations for publication, there was some editorial changes made. And so what that means is there is going to be different official canonized versions of these revelations. For devotional study, you may prefer to stick with the current reading of the Doctrine and Covenants as it's officially recognized and canonized. That's what we consider really officially scripture. But if you're trying to get closer to the words of Revelation as they were understood by the first Latter-day Saints, by the people they were directly given to right at the beginning, that's what you're going to go to these manuscripts for. And in some cases, the earliest existing manuscript has probably already gone through some editorial change, because sometimes the earliest copy we have is what was printed in the 1833 Book of Commandments, or what was printed in the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants. And sometimes that's just the earliest we have. But other times we have very, very early manuscripts and original copies that'll show up in there. And I think it's really fascinating to read these sections of the Doctrine and Covenants in those manuscripts myself.
One last thing that the Gospel Library app has that I think is wonderful is in the same section of the Gospel Library app of Doctrine and Covenants Study, there's a book called Doctrine and Covenants Historical Resources, and it's a companion to the Come Follow Me manual this year, and it is phenomenal. So we've mentioned a bunch of things. We've mentioned saints, church history topics, essays, Joseph Smith manuscript study edition, Revelations in Context, and that can be very confusing to know where to go for each of these sections and how do I know where to find everything. And that's what this historical resources manual is for. For each Come Follow Me lesson, that's how it's organized, by Come Follow Me lessons, it's going to be linking you to all of these resources. So for today, for example, we're going to be covering Doctrine and Covenants 12 to 13. So if you open up that lesson, it's going to have, okay, well, the earliest revelation we have for DNC 12 is a revelation received on May 1828, and it'll link you right to the manuscript in that Joseph Smith Papers volume. And then you go down and it'll say, here are the relevant people, Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Knight Sr. Here are bios about those people. Then there's a section on historical background, and it'll give a little context there. And in this case, it links to a Joseph Smith Papers podcast on the restoration of the priesthood by Spencer McBride. And then it links to all of the essays and revelations in context that are going to help you understand the background of what's going on in these sections. It also links you right to the relevant paragraphs in Saints. It'll link you right there and then highlight the paragraph to read that's talking about that section. And church history topics, essays, chronology, and places. It really has it all. It's great.
In other words, everything we just talked about, this is effectively a resource guide that will tell you where and what to study from those resources that will be relevant to any given lesson in Come Follow Me.
Cool.
Yeah.
It's super awesome. I'm loving the historical resources thing. And if that isn't enough for you, if you just want more than that, because that already is a lot.
If you're absolutely insatiable.
Then there are a lot of other resources. And we're biased because we're with the Interpreter Organization. And the Interpreter Organization has a resource guide, a resource index full of interesting articles and videos that relate to each Come Follow Me lesson that you can find out on their website, interpreterfoundation.org. In addition, I'm also biased because I work for Book of Mormon Central, and Book of Mormon Central also puts out resource guides that links to brand new videos and articles, no-wise, and a reading plan, so you can have a day-by-day scripture study assignment. And one thing I'm really excited for is we're doing a bunch of video series, which have been really exciting, and I've been learning a ton from them. Tyler Griffin and Taylor Halverson are two BYU professors, and this last year they've been working with Book of Mormon Central to produce Sunday school lessons that are about an hour-long video, and they just walk you through the lesson, and they're doing the same thing again for the Doctrine and Covenants. But in addition to Taylor and Tyler, we're getting a bunch of BYU professors. We've got Anthony Sweat doing basically a Foundations of the Restoration course. I think he's calling it the Unfolding Restoration, and he's doing basically... If you, like, you're getting a free BYU course if you're just watching these videos. It's amazing. He's excellent.
Mm-hmm.
And Casey Griffiths is doing weekly videos with at Book of Mormon Central. He's also a BYU professor in church history. John Hilton III is a BYU professor, and he's doing weekly videos with us. We just have a ton of content. In addition, I'm biased. Oh, go ahead, Neil.
I was going to add, if revelations in context from the church isn't enough for you, we have a contextual section-by-section commentary from Steve Harper on Book of Mormon Central. Also available, of course, in the Scripture Plus app.
For sure, download the Scripture Plus app because it's going to have a lot. We've got two commentaries on the Doctrine and Covenants, like Neil mentioned.
And if there's something, if you want to get some additional background and commentary on individuals, we have... From Susan Easton Black, we have her writing on different people and stories in the Doctrine and Covenants. So the church has a lot of materials related to that, but we are providing some additional materials at Book of Mormon Central. As Jasmine mentioned, Interpreter has some excellent resources on this as well. Like I said, you have to be just absolutely insatiable to consume all of this. And I hope that some people's gospel appetites, at least, are insatiable, because that's... ultimately, what we should have an insatiable desire to learn more about the gospel and church history.
And
we should hunger and thirst after righteousness, indeed.
Absolutely, yes.
And study is one dimension in which you can really go to town. So, obviously, you don't want to get out of proportion. Anyway.
An additional resource to be aware of is... Book of Mormon Central has recently launched a new project called Doctrine and Covenants Central, and you can find it at doctrineandcovenantscentral.org. It's going to just have more resources on the Doctrine and Covenants. It's all those things Neil mentioned, the commentaries, the bios, all of those are going to be organized section by section, so you can have all sorts of useful information for every single chapter of the Doctrine and Covenants. And Casey Griffiths and Scott Woodward, a professor at BYU Idaho, are the geniuses behind that, and so we are really blessed. We're so excited to be working with such incredible personalities and talented people who are passionate about the gospel, and we hope it inspires some passion in all of you. I mean, like everyone has said, the gospel should be insatiable. We're so excited to be studying the DNC this year. Any other resources or tips or thoughts as we're getting into this Doctrine and Covenants year in just generalities? Nails, do you have any
read the Doctrine
thoughts?
And Covenants.
Oh.
Read the Doctrine and Covenants. Yep.
Yeah. Don't get so caught up in reading all these other things that you forget to actually read the Doctrine and Covenants. That would be a mistake.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting because, like, you can really get some added mileage out of some of these types of resources because they will help you look at them in ways that you wouldn't have thought to look at them on your own, but that are nevertheless extremely fruitful. Like, say, if you're reading about Alma and Amulek and Zeezrom, and you come to that part about their system of weights and measures, If you read some of the articles that are on that topic, you can learn quite a bit more and see how that fits in an ancient context and how a system like that actually functions and things like that, that really most normal people aren't going to notice that there's even anything cool there. So these types of things can help you realize things that are cool about the scriptures that you wouldn't have been able to appreciate as easily on your own.
It's true.
But,
yeah.
The biggest piece of mileage for any reading of scripture that I'm aware of comes from actually reading the scriptures. And a lot of the insights that people, even the interesting ones that people get, come because they have read scriptures broadly and are well enough acquainted with the ideas that are contained in them that they can really sort of start pulling on a thread and explore it throughout and see how some principles is developed in an interesting way. There's no substitute for really knowing the scriptures well. So there's that.
100% agree. And I was just going to say, if you feel overwhelmed looking at all of these resources, just think about how the people who produce these resources feel. Because in a lot of cases, a lot of work and a lot of study went into creating these. And I can speak for myself as one of the creators of some of these kinds of resources. I feel personally like I've put in a lot of work to boil it down to what's most important for you to know. And if you're complaining that it's a lot of work to read what I've boiled it down to, you know, I kind of feel like you don't really appreciate the effort I went through. But that's enough of my lecturing. The point being, you know, while it may feel overwhelming, just know that a lot of people have put in a lot of work to try and boil this down to the most important things for you to know and that can be helpful for you. And you don't need to consume all of this stuff. So it may take some time to get a little more acquainted, but over time you'll find certain things are more interesting and useful to you and particular. And from time to time, it'll depend on what it is you're choosing to study, what will be more or less useful. But you don't have to try and drink everything in this fire hose, right? Eventually, you figure out how to navigate here and find the most useful ways to use all these different resources, and it gets a lot easier from there.
One thing I'd like to point out is that I think this year it's more attainable and accessible than ever to kind of get involved in some of these extra resources. If you've been someone who's only ever been able to just kind of barely read your scripture assignment, or maybe not even finish your scripture assignment because you just feel busy or overwhelmed or uninterested, the DNC year really is a great year to start diving in a little bit more into extra resources because it's so much smaller than all of the other books of scripture volume-wise, and so every single day and every single week's assignments are a lot smaller. So at Book of Mormon Central, I've been in charge of trying to put together a reading plan that is intended to be just 15 minutes a day. Here's your scripture reading assignment, and here's some extra things to study as well. Ooh. And you can find that in the Scripture Plus app. But what I found this year is that it's really hard to even fill up that 15 minutes because the scripture assignments are just a little bit smaller. Like this past week,
Doctrine and Covenants Section 1,
yeah,
right?
It's Doctrine and Covenants Section 1 was the only scripture assignment, and so that came out to about 5 verses a day, which you can probably do in about 30 seconds. And so filling up the extra 15 minutes allows you an opportunity to dive in, read Revelations in context, read one of the commentaries in Scripture Plus, and whatever you want. Now, it's not entirely even every week. The church has tried their best to space it out and pace their sections, but some weeks you're reading like 40 verses a day, and others it's just like 5 verses a day or 3 verses a day. It's pretty crazy. So,
where do we find your lessons or your study plans?
Sorry, what was that?
Where do we find your study plans that you're doing?
So if you use the Scripture Plus app, if you download it, there's a day-by-day reading plan. And also on the Book of Mormon Central website, you can find it on our resource guides. We'll just give you the scripture assignment and an article to read or a commentary to read or a video to watch, something like that.
I was just going to add, I do not envy the curriculum writers who have to try and figure out how to break up everything because, you know, you can break things down in a way that creates even reading across the year if you want to, but you're gonna have to break a lot of things up in ways that are kind of confusing and weird. And so they're always trying to balance the appropriate amount of material with things that relate thematically and historically and fit together and would make sense to study as a unit. And so I've disagreed with how they've done it a couple times. I won't say I agree with them all the time, but I do think we should go easy on them because it's not an easy task. I've tried to do it before, and it's hard to figure out how to best break down different parts of the scriptures to study as a unit. So
it's true, and this Come Follow Me curriculum is different from how we've done it in the past. With the old Gospel Doctrine curriculum, we studied the Doctrine and Covenants a lot more thematically. We would study, like, this lesson is the law of consecration, and so we're going to study sections 42 and 59, and you'd kind of jump all over the place. Whereas the curriculum writers this year are very committed to having us read the Doctrine and Covenants sequentially, which I think is very admirable, but it does pose an additional challenge of trying to make all of it feel cohesive and that you're being taken on a journey somewhere as opposed to being yanked around in different places. But yeah, lots of exciting stuff to look forward to this year.
Absolutely. And if that has not exhausted you yet, just hang on, because in a few minutes we're going to start diving in ourselves to one of the lessons here. But does anybody else have anything to add on that, or is there anything else we'd like to cover in the next couple minutes before we do switch over to our actual Come Follow Me portion of the lesson, or of the show, I should say?
Well, we do have a couple minutes before we need to transition, so we can talk briefly about what Interpreter's been publishing recently. I admit I have not actually read the article, but Dan Peterson published an article this week on...
that they finished another volume?
I don't think it was an editor's introduction. This is a book review, actually, of two volumes that the Faith Matters Foundation has recently published.
It is, in fact, his editor's introduction as well.
Oh, okay, both. Two birds with one stone.
Yeah, Dan's editor's introductions do not often actually introduce you to the contents of the volume. And Dan, I promise that's not a criticism, it's just a pattern I've noticed.
But his article, so his editor's introduction, we are doing a new volume then. This is volume 41 of Interpreter by Patrick Mason. And Terrell and Fiona Givens have authored two new books, and so he gives a review of that. And from what I've heard, they're actually pretty decent. Not that I should be surprised that they're decent. Terrell Givens always has very interesting things to say. But it's entitled All Things New, Rethinking Sin, Salvation, and Everything in Between is the one by Terrell and Fiona Givens. And then Patrick Mason's book is entitled Restoration, God's Call to the 21st Century World. So I invite you guys to check those books out. They look like they're pretty interesting. Our friend Stephen Smoot, who used to be on the show, says he's read them, and they are quite good.
I incidentally ordered both of them yesterday in response to seeing Dan's glowing recommendations here. I'm looking forward to checking them out myself.
Well, one thing I've been working on of late is I have been studying a lot on the ancient temple because I've got a sister who recently went through the temple, and we've been doing some temple preparation, temple education, temple post classes of that nature, and so it's been prompting me to do a deep dive into a lot of the history of the ancient temple and some parallels and precedents we see between our modern temple worship and ancient temple worship, and I've loved it. And one of the things I was working on today was a bibliography of just trying to pull together all the sources of what Latter-day Saints have said about different temple topics. What have Latter-day Saints said about washings and anointings? What have Latter-day Saints said about hand clasps? And what about creation and fall and atonement and all these different topics? And I just had to appreciate how much the Interpreter has to offer. First of all, there's the journal itself. The Interpreter Journal, a journal of faith, Latter-day Saint faith and scholarship, has dozens and dozens of articles over their years since 2012 on temple topics, like ritual gestures, ritual hand clasps, or the importance of covenants, and how temple themes can be found in different scripture stories like Ruth or Job or the allegory of the olive tree. But in addition to that, the Interpreter Foundation sponsors every couple years a Temple on Mount Zion conference, which specifically is geared towards studying these topics and to doing better research and to explore further. Is our Are our modern temple ceremonies ancient? Can we find evidence for their antiquity? And the answer through the Interpreter Foundation I have found is a resounding yes. There is so much going on. No thanks to the work of Jeff Bradshaw, who does a ton of this, but also Matt Bowen, John Lundquist, and David Calabro, and so many others who have published, and Stephen Ricks, who have published and provided insights and contexts to our temple worship. And so that's just been something I've been thinking on and working on and just had to appreciate the Interpreter Foundation for. I mean, they've just been doing incredible work to provide scholarships for Latter-day Saints.
Absolutely. And the temple is something, I think for 2020, a lot of us have missed the temple.
Air break music.
Okay, now I think we really are back. This is the Interpreter Show. My name is Neil Rapley. I'm joined in studio here by my wonderful wife, Jasmine. And also joined by phone, here or there, by Hale Swift. I guess after that commercial break, we are now ready to get started into the Come Follow Me portion of our show tonight. As we already mentioned earlier, this week we will be covering lesson number, I believe it's lesson 7. It includes Doctrine and Covenants sections 12 and 13, and it also covers Joseph Smith history, verses 66 through 75. It's called Upon You, My Fellow Servants, because it relates to the restoration of the priesthood. Joseph Smith is translating the Book of Mormon with Oliver Cowdery. They received the Aaronic priesthood from John the Baptist. They received the Melchizedek priesthood from Peter, James, and John. And so this talks about some of the revelations we have in connection with that and Joseph Smith history, which kind of gives us the narrative and historical setting there.
But first, we are in section 12. And section 12 isn't directly tied to the priesthood, but rather it's intersecting with the story of Joseph Knight Sr. Now, this is taking place in May of 1829. And DNC 13 and the rest of it is also taking place around this time in May 1829. So at this point, Joseph Smith, I believe, has finished the translation. He's very close to finishing the translation of the Book of Mormon. They're probably approximately in 3rd Nephi-ish. And as he's in the middle of this, he is translating in Harmony, Pennsylvania, and has quite the needs financially. Joseph Smith is working as a day laborer when he can, but he's trying to focus on the translation, and so he doesn't have many funds. And that's where Joseph Knight Sr. comes into play. He serves an integral role in supporting the prophet during this time. Joseph Knight first met Joseph Smith in 1826 when Joseph Smith was around the area. I should clarify, Joseph Knight is in Colesville, New York. And they moved there around 1810, and he bought and built a farm there near the Susquehanna River. In 1826, he met Joseph Smith because he hired him to be a laborer for him on his farm.
Well, Joseph was down in the area before that because he was working for Josiah Stoll, who's one of Joseph Knight's neighbors, and in fact, this is one of those fun topics people like to go to the church over. He was working for Josiah Stoll as a money digger, and in fact, using his seer stone there. That's when he was actually boarding with Isaac Hale, who had a fine young daughter named Emma that Joseph Smith met. And so Joseph, a lot of important events for Joseph Smith's life happen in this area around these people.
Right. And during the time while Joseph Smith was translating the Book of Mormon, as I mentioned, he had a lot of financial needs. And Joseph Knight Sr. was not wealthy by any means, but he was well enough off that he was able to provide some financial assistance. In one source, Father Knight recalled that I let him have some little provisions and some few things out of the store, a pair of shoes and $3 in money to help him a little. Most importantly, Joseph Smith came to him asking for means for paper, because as superfluous as it seems to us now to just need paper, it wasn't quite as cheap a commodity back then, and the Smiths were pretty poor, and so they just didn't even have the paper necessary to write down the translation of the Book of Mormon. So that's when Joseph Smith went to Joseph Knight, and Joseph Knight was able to provide them with the foolscap paper they needed to write down the translation.
Well, I think just on top of that, there just wasn't... Paper wasn't as a... Like, you couldn't go to Staples or whatever and get yourself a ream of paper or a 70-page notebook for 50 cents or whatever they go for these days. And that just wasn't an option. It was more expensive, and if you were a farmer and day laborer like Joseph Smith was, you usually just didn't even own much paper. I mean... I don't even know. I wonder if anybody's ever done the research on how much paper the average farmer would own in 1829, but it can't be very much. In fact, this is a bit of a tangent, but I suspect a big part of why we don't have earlier accounts of the first vision is I just don't think there was paper lying around the Smith home. And, the paper they did have was valuable. They had to use it for letters and ledgers and... contracts with neighbors and things like that, and there just wasn't space for a 14-year-old kid to be keeping a journal. Joseph Knight provides paper to Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Smith. They're consuming paper at a massive rate. The final manuscript for the Book of Mormon ends up on foolscap paper. It's like... close to 500 pages. I think it's 460 something pages, but yeah.
And so it was during this time when Joseph Smith came to Joseph Knight Sr. and asked for supplies and for paper that Joseph Knight then went and visited Joseph Smith, brought him the supplies, and it's probably around this time that Revelation 12 was received. We have indication that around this time, he was anxious to know the will of the Lord for him. Now, as Neil mentioned, the Knight family became acquainted with Joseph Smith as Joseph was working for Josiah Stowell as a money digger. And Joseph Knight Jr., the son, recorded that my father hired many hands. In 1826, he hired Joseph Smith. Joseph and I worked together and slept together. My father said that Joseph was the best hand he ever hired. We found him a boy of truth. He was about 21 years of age. And Joseph Jr. goes on to express that he made, eventually, after Joseph Smith got close to them, he made known to my father and I that he had seen a vision, that a personage had appeared to him and told him where there was a gold book of ancient date buried, and that if he would follow the direction of the angel, he would get it. We were told in secret. My two older brothers did not believe in such things. My father and I believed what he told us, and I think we were the first after his father's family. So here we have some pretty early converts to the church, early believers, and they end up being long-time believers and faithful, trusted members of the church.
Yeah, absolutely. The Knight family are just absolute one of the bedrocks. I don't know... I don't think we have good enough historical records to confirm his suspicion that they were the first or not. There may be a few other people outside the family who are in running for that. Martin Harris is certainly in the running to be among the first, and as well as Josiah Stowell himself, actually.
Lucy Harris would probably be an early candidate, though she doesn't stick around for it. But she was somebody who had early on did believe.
Anyway. Sorry, who was that you were saying? You cut out a little bit there.
Sorry, Lucy Harris. I think Lucy Harris may have believed even slightly before Martin, but she didn't stick around, so
she didn't get credited with it quite much.
No, yeah, that's absolutely true. Lucy Harris as well. The Harrises and the Knights, I mean, it's maybe a toss-up. We just don't know enough to be able to determine who was really first. But they're very, very early, and it's always kind of been interesting to me. They're, You have Joseph Sr. and Joseph Jr. in the Knight family and in the Smith family. There's something about father-son pairs named Joseph that this is just very attractive to for some reason.
And sometimes when I read the Doctrine and Covenants, it gets really confusing with all the names and places and dates. And I feel like so many of these people who received revelations from the very Lord God of Israel end up falling away. And it can kind of be discouraging. But Joseph Knight's one of the good guys. He receives the revelation, and he is faithful. He sacrifices and consecrates much financially, spiritually, emotionally for the church, and he sticks with it his whole life. Joseph Smith, I mean, eventually the Knight family, they follow Joseph to Ohio, Missouri, the Nauvoo, and in 1842 in Nauvoo, Joseph Smith once saw Father Knight hobbling along the streets of Nauvoo without a cane, even though he was quite elderly at the time. And so he approached his elderly friend and pressed Father Knight's fingers on top of the cane that Joseph Smith had and said, "Brother Knight, you need this cane more than I do." And on January 22, 1842, Joseph Smith wrote this about Joseph Knight Sr. "Joseph Knight was among the first, was among the number of the first to administer to my necessities. For 15 years, he has been faithful and true and even-handed and exemplary and virtuous and kind, never deviating to the right hand or to the left. Behold, he is a righteous man. May God Almighty lengthen out the old man's days, and may his trembling, tortured, and broken body be renewed. And it shall be said of him by the sons of Zion, while there is one of them remaining, that this man was a faithful man in Israel. Therefore, his name shall never be forgotten." My goodness. I mean, what a tribute by a prophet of God to your own, to your faithfulness. It's really a beautiful thing that Joseph said here. Eventually, go ahead, Neil.
Just wanted to just jump in here and plug in. I think sometimes the Knight family gets a little underappreciated in our understanding of church history, just because they weren't... I think we tend to get caught up in, like, the witnesses and things like that. At least I tend to get caught up in the witnesses. I really love the Book of Mormon witnesses, and I think they're great. And, you know, we get caught up in Oliver Cowdery and David Whitmer and Martin Harris and the Whitmer family and the Smith family and all the people who, you know, had these, you know, we're going to talk about the restoration of the priesthood here that Oliver Cowdery's part of. And, you know, the Knight family doesn't even, I can't recall at least, whether anybody from the Knights are called into, like, the High Council at Kirtland or Missouri or anything like that. We get caught up in some of these other people, and so I think we tend to just overlook the Knights. But they were very very early converts. They were very stalwart, and they were very important. Their role isn't as eye-catching as some of the other early leaders and founders of the church, and their roles might look like sometimes.
And eventually, although the Knights remained faithful throughout their days, the Knight family joined the Saints in the 1846 exodus from Nauvoo to the territory of Iowa. And although the Knight family hoped to reach the Rockies, Joseph Knight Sr. did die in February of 1847 at the age of 74 in Mount Pisgah, a Latter-day Saint encampment in Iowa. So he didn't quite make it to Zion, as they say, but he fought trying. What a beautiful, beautiful man. Well, let's dive into the section itself. This is Doctrine and Covenants 12, May 1829, received at Harmony, Pennsylvania. Again, this is Joseph Smith in the middle of translating the Book of Mormon. He needed supplies, so Joseph Knight Sr. comes to him, brings him some supplies, and asks for what the will of the Lord is. Because Joseph Knight asked for this revelation, and... you know, these revelations that we're dealing with are so short, we practically could read the whole thing while we're here. But it starts with a very typical opening that we see in the Doctrine and Covenants. A great and marvelous work is about to come forth among the children of men. And an injunction from God to give heed to his word because it is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And that the field is white, all ready to harvest. And that whoever should thrust in his sickle and reap the same is called of God. And then it gets into some more specific details. But it's interesting that this introduction to this revelation, a great marvelous work, give heed to my words, the field's white and ready to harvest, thrust in your sickle, Those are very common elements found in many of these revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants. And it might lead one to wonder, well, was the Lord just not original? Or does the Lord not really care about individual revelations if he's just giving carbon copies of these other ones? But I think the lesson here is certainly the opposite of that. The scriptures are there for all of our enlightenment and edification, even though, you know, the book of Genesis, the book of Matthew, I mean, it's written to many people, but it's written to many people, and yet, it's written to many people, and yet it's, I'm sorry. It's meant for all of us. And so these revelations, even though the Lord is writing the same introduction over and over, these commandments still stand firm for every single person who reads them. I mean, who doesn't need to hear that there's a great and marvelous work among the children of men? Who doesn't need to hear that the field is white and ready to harvest? And these commandments are still relevant today. And we all need to be sure that we're ready to thrust in our sickle.
And I think it's understandable that the Lord would not tire of proclaiming that the gospel was being restored after just like telling two or three people about it.
Yeah, and I think along the same lines, you know, if you've ever sat down and compared, if you've been on a mission, right, and you've been called as a missionary, I hope it's not a revelation to you to find out that your mission call and the verbiage in it is pretty much identical to literally everyone else's mission call. That does not mean that when that language was crafted and drafted originally by the first presidency or whoever is ultimately responsible for it, that there was no inspiration and revelation that guided that process, and that those aren't, you know, inspired words to you specifically and to your call. The Lord's just efficient, right? He knows how to just, he knows there are 60,000 kids every year and they need that same message and they need that same call with a slight variation, usually dealing with specifically where you're going and what your language is going to be and when you're reporting and things like that. But I kind of look at some of these early sections in a similar light. These people wanted to know, you know, what the Lord's will was for them. And, well, the church is getting founded. And God just needs people who are ready to thrust in their sickle and get to work and start helping with the work of the restoration. And exactly what that's going to be is still coming into focus. But he needs people who are called to the labor. And so the fact that he keeps telling people that, like, well, you know, what would the Lord have me do? Thrust in your sickle and get ready to reap. You know, that's what the Lord wanted people to do. And so that's what he kept telling them.
Yeah, it reminds me of when I received my patriarchal blessing. My older sister received her patriarchal blessing before I did, and she got it from our grandfather, who was a patriarch. And he gave a very long and individual and personal and heartfelt patriarchal blessing. And it really was quite something, and I was looking forward to when that could happen for me, too. Well, my grandfather passed away before that could happen, and so I went to our stake patriarch, and so I got it from him. And I quite enjoyed the patriarchal blessing, and I thought it was really individual and really meant for me. But then my younger sister got her patriarchal blessing, and I was in the room at the time when she received it, and I'm like, well, hers is really similar to mine. That's not fair. And I remember feeling put off a little bit, but the more I've thought about it and the more I've wrestled and the more I grew up and matured a little bit, the more I realized that it really doesn't matter. And that they really were individual. That was the information that the Lord wanted me to have. And it was the information that the Lord wanted my sister to have. And they're equally valid, they're equally important, and they're equally individual in the sense that the Lord wants us to have that information, that revelation for our lives. And the bottom line of patriarchal blessings is to receive your lineage more than receive a horoscope of your life. But that was always a lesson to me about the Lord when he repeats, when he has repetitive elements in revelation, that it's not, it doesn't invalidate the revelation. It doesn't make it any less special, any less individualized. It's simply what the Lord wants us to hear. And sometimes multiple people need to hear the same thing. The rest of the section talks about receiving an answer to Joseph Smith's or Joseph Knight's questions. It says, therefore, if you will ask of me, you shall receive, and you will knock, and if you will knock, it shall be opened unto you. Now, as you have asked, behold, I say unto you, keep my commandments, and seek to bring forth and establish the cause of Zion. I speak unto you, and also to all those who have desires to bring forth and establish this work. And no one can assist in this work except he shall be humble and full of love, having faith, hope, and charity, being temperate in all things, whatsoever shall be entrusted to his care. Behold, I am the light and the life of the world that speak these words. Therefore, give heed with your might, and then you are called Amen. And that's the end of the revelation. So one thing that stuck out to me is in verse 8, when it talks about how no one can assist in the work except he shall be humble, full of love, faith, hope, and charity, etc. And I think sometimes we read the Doctrine and Covenants and we get the rest of the story later, the epilogue of how did this person react, and sometimes the person didn't obey the voice of the Lord, and so the blessings and prophecies weren't fulfilled. But in this case, I think it's without a doubt that it absolutely was. Joseph Knight Sr. took very seriously the injunction and commandment to be humble and full of love and to be patient, for he gave so much to the Church of Jesus Christ. And in return, he never was wealthy. He never was famous. He never claimed great secular prizes, and yet he claimed the kingdom of God, and that's really the most that we can do in this life, and it's a beautiful thing.
He's a tiny bit famous now. I mean, he's in the Doctrine and Covenants.
Well, that is true, but if you were to list off, well, I guess we're all scripture nerds, but most people, when they think of people in church history, he's not in their top three or four.
Like I said, I think the Knights get underappreciated in, for their contributions. Their role just isn't as flashy and eye-catching as a lot of other people's were.
It's true. I mean, he wasn't like Joseph Smith, whose name would be had for good and evil throughout the whole world. But basically, everyone who knows anything about Joseph Knight likes him. So there's that.
Yeah, there's his name's only had for good, you could say.
Yeah.
Who really got the better deal here?
And then one last thing I just want to point out in this section, and then I'm done with this section. Then you guys can pipe in if you have any more thoughts. Is the last verse says, "Behold, I am the light and the life of the world that speak these words." And that's a pretty interesting title that the Lord gives himself. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, he calls himself the light of the world, and there's references to life, but the specific phrase light and life of the world only occurs in the Book of Mormon. It's a unique phrase to that work, and it occurs in 3 Nephi, specifically when Jesus Christ comes down to the Americas, and so I think it is interesting that it's probably around the same time that Joseph Smith is translating this part of the Book of Mormon, that we get this revelation. It's May 1829. He's around 3 Nephi at this point. So he's either right just before or right just after hearing for the first time the Lord come down to the Nephites and saying, "Behold, I'm the light and the life of the world." So I don't know. That's kind of interesting. The Lord just kind of putting his own stamp of authenticity, like, yes, I'm the same one that you read about in the Book of Mormon.
Well, along those lines, I guess that actually makes for a really nice segue into section 13, because
let's make one more comment about 12, which is in verse 6. It says, "Now as you have asked, behold, I say unto you, keep my commandments and seek to bring forth and establish the cause of Zion." This is interesting to me because Zion is one of the kind of one of the fundamental threads of the restoration. There are several. The mission of Elijah being another one, but the gathering being another one. But Zion is another huge one. And it's interesting to me that although it's a project that just keeps getting revisited throughout the early period of the church and is still it's still a goal today. It's present so early, and it's clearly a preoccupation of the Lord from the beginning of the project, that he didn't just want to restore his church as a vehicle for individual salvation, but also as a vehicle for developing a community that lives in keeping with God's laws in order to make possible blessings that can only be obtained when you live the gospel as a group. Anyway, that was something I found interesting about the section. Though it is, again, a thread in several of the sections early in the Doctrine and Covenants.
Right. No, that's a really good point. As we move into Doctrine and Covenants 13, this one, we know the specific date this one was received. It's May 15th, 1829. And this section, though most of them are usually the Lord speaking to Joseph Smith or the Lord speaking through Joseph Smith to someone else, this one's actually an excerpt of Joseph Smith's written history, recounting the ordination of the prophet and Oliver Cowdery to the Aaronic priesthood, Harmony, Pennsylvania, near the Susquehanna River. And this was done by the laying on of hands by someone named John the Baptist. This section is only one verse long, and it's just the words of John the Baptist himself, which is pretty crazy and meta and cool for someone who really likes the Bible like myself, and we're always trying to get back to what we call the autograph, or what the original author originally wrote down, even though we've got a bunch of different manuscript variations, trying to piece together and put through what were really the words that Jesus said, or what were really the words that this prophet or that character said. And so to have a pretty direct line of transmission here of what John the Baptist said, the famous New Testament prophet, that's pretty cool, just from my own personal perspective. But the verse itself just says, "Upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer the priesthood of Aaron, which holds the keys of the ministering of angels and of the gospel of repentance and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins, and this shall never be taken again from the earth until the sons of Levi do offer again an offering unto the Lord in righteousness." So, well, let's talk about this. What are some thoughts we have about this section, or the background behind this section? What prompted them to do this? And, of course, this ordination comes in very close conjunction with baptism itself. It's not included here in the section or the description, but they were both, I think they were they both baptized each other right before this or right after this?
Well, right after, okay, they did not have the authority to baptize
right
before this. But as I was saying earlier, the reason we know that they're in 3rd Nephi at this time is because the reason we know they're around 3rd Nephi for the Joseph Knight revelation is because we know, we're told that they were translating in 3rd Nephi when this happened. They were prompted by things the Savior taught and said in 3rd Nephi, and we don't know exactly what it was, but there are a couple of passages, 3rd Nephi 11, where the Savior talks about the authority to baptize and then describes exactly how to baptize and gives the specific prayer they're supposed to give over a baptism and then how to immerse them and things like that. We have that in 3rd Nephi 11, which may have been what prompted Joseph and Oliver to go. Or the account from
Oliver mentions it's the 3rd Nephi
yes
piece that inspired them to ask about that because it was mentioned.
So
that's in his thing after Joseph's history.
Well, one thing that DNC 13 says that is a little bit ambiguous is it says that the priesthood that he gives, the priesthood of Aaron, shall never be taken again from the earth until the sons of Levi do again an offering unto the Lord in righteousness. And this might sound a little confusing because it sounds like, well, when the sons of Levi come again in righteousness, the priesthood is going to be taken away. But I think this is where Oliver Cowdery's account of the events can help clarify a little bit, because his account says something a little different. It says, "This authority which shall remain upon the earth, that the sons of Levi may yet offer an offering unto the Lord in righteousness." So it just massages that a little bit. This is not a limited time period. It's that the purpose of the priesthood is so that the sons of Levi can offer unto the Lord the ordinances of the priesthood.
I mean, genealogically, just about any person that's alive today is probably a son of Levi, genealogically, given that Levi is far enough back and has descendants at all. In fact, we're pretty sure that this is the case, but, yeah.
Frequency among populations of, you know, if it's a Jewish population that's remained relatively isolated and relatively pure, there's what's called the Cohen haplotype. And what's interesting about that is the reason that has persevered over the generations is it's a priestly, it's connected to the priestly line somehow. It's generally in...
This is a Y chromosome.
it's a Y chromosome, and it's generally in families that trace themselves back to priestly lineages and have had very, very little intermarriage and things like that. So we can actually genetically identify people who would have rights to this priesthood by lineage in a certain mm-hmm. sense, which is, you know, kind of interesting. If the sons of Levi really refers to a literal restoration, ultimately, of Levite priests administering ordinances in the restored gospel, we have the genetic means of identifying them, or at least some of them, right, in modern times. And that's kind of cool, if you think about it. So, anyway.
Indeed. One thing I think is interesting is, again, the difference between Joseph and Oliver's account. Joseph is almost... matter of fact in the way that he talks about this. He describes everything that they were endowed with the priesthood, and it has the keys of the ministering of angels, da 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 da, and then it's almost like an afterthought that, oh yeah, and he said this, that his name was John, the same that was John the Baptist in the New Testament, and he is working under the direction of Peter, James, and John. And so it almost seems matter of fact that he had this incredible experience, whereas Oliver, by contrast, who is unaccustomed to such heavenly manifestations, can barely contain himself when he exclaims, "'Twas the voice of an angel from glory. 'Twas a message from the Most High. Where was room for doubt? Nowhere." I mean, he's just very effusive about this experience, because while Joseph, at this point, has seen God the Father and Jesus Christ in the first vision, has seen Moroni multiple times minister unto him as he's preparing for the gold plates, and now has seen John the Baptist. This is Oliver's first encounter with deity in this sense, or with divinity.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And Oliver gives us some of the best descriptions of Moroni, too, to be honest. And it's when he's relating the account of Joseph Smith's experience with Moroni in September 1823, but it occurred to me when I was studying those accounts recently, I was like, you know, Oliver obviously wasn't there in 1823 when Moroni appears, but we do know Oliver sees Moroni later as one of the three witnesses. So I wonder sometimes when Oliver gets into talking about Moroni, is he giving details that Joseph Smith told him about how Moroni appeared in 1823? Or is he drawing from his own firsthand personal witness of what it's like to actually see the angel Moroni? There may be a little bit of both going on there. I don't know.
Yeah.
But Moroni gives us the best descriptions of angels, period, in the early restoration period.
Oliver.
Oliver gives us the best descriptions of angels, period. He's He's just
Natalie
way...
Brony could have given us a pretty good description of Amy.
Yes, I would agree with that. But he's just so enthusiastic about seeing divine beings. And like Jasmine said, you don't get that from Joseph. Joseph's always so matter-of-fact, which is in and of itself kind of impressive as far as a historian goes. You get these really just kind of... understated. I mean, given what's happening, Joseph is so understated about it, right? And that's usually a sign of you know, honesty and you know, he's not trying to convince you, like, I've been in a presence of an angel and I can prove it because I have this effusive way I can describe them. He's just, you know, saying, yeah, I saw an angel and this is what happened. And you're just kind of like, oh, okay.
Well, let's go ahead and jump to Joseph Smith history, because this is the same story we're talking about, but, you know, just giving us a little bit more text to go off of. We're in Joseph Smith history, chapter 1, because there only is one chapter, verses 66 to 75, so it's basically just the last part of Joseph Smith history. And, again, we're repeating the exact same words that we saw in DNC 13, the message from John the Baptist about conferring the priesthood. But then it also goes into talk about the baptism and the laying on of hands. And so it talks about that how John the Baptist taught them that this Aaronic priesthood had not yet the power of laying on hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost, but that this should be conferred upon us hereafter. And so he commanded us to go and be baptized and gave us directions that I should baptize Oliver Cowdery and afterwards that he should baptize me. And then after they were baptized, they described how after which I laid my hands upon his head and ordained him to the Aaronic priesthood. So John the Baptist ordains Joseph. They baptize each other and then he ordains Oliver to the Aaronic priesthood. And then they explain that
wait a minute. He ordained both of them, and then they ordain each other after they're both baptized.
Oh, you're right. I'm sorry. Thank you for that correction. They kind of do a double ordination in that sense. And then they talk about how they experienced some pretty wonderful feelings. I mean, they were prophesying afterwards and filled with the Holy Ghost. No sooner had I baptized Oliver than the Holy Ghost fell upon him, and he stood up and prophesied many things which should shortly come to pass. And I also had the spirit of prophecy, and I prophesied concerning the rise of the church and many other things connected with the church. We were filled with the Holy Ghost. So really, quite the magnificent manifestation here. And it brings up the question of, well, if there's an Aaronic priesthood, what about the Melchizedek priesthood? We have a very clear date and location and episode where the Aaronic priesthood is being conferred. The Melchizedek priesthood ordination is a little bit more ambiguous. It says here that they were promised they would get the Melchizedek priesthood, but we don't actually have any firsthand accounts of when or where this happened. Now, the best that scholars have been able to approximate based on little hints and inferences in manuscript records is probably close to May or June 1829, so pretty shortly thereafter. If this is happening in May 15th, then it could be within the next few weeks that they're receiving the Melchizedek priesthood. One thing that I think is interesting is the distinctions between these two priesthoods. It talks about how the Aaronic priesthood holds the keys of the ministering of angels, and we learn later in DNC 84, when we're talking about the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods, that the Aaronic priesthood has the keys of ministering of angels, and the Melchizedek priesthood has the key of the knowledge of God, or the key of the mysteries of God, it's sometimes referred to as. And so, you know, this is something that men growing up in the church, young men, learn from a pretty young age when they're deacons and teachers and priests, something that I don't think young women get taught quite as frequently or diligently what it means or what's entailed in having the keys of ministerings of angels or the key of the knowledge of God. But I think it has both of them have a lot to do with the temple. As we learn in DNC 84, it's the purpose of these priesthoods, as God designed it in Moses' day, was to bring the children of Israel into the presence of God. But they hardened their hearts and would not receive it, and so he instilled a lesser priesthood and a lesser law. And so both the keys of the ministering of angels and the keys of the knowledge of God is very intimately connected with being able to enter into the presence of God, of having those temple experiences and receiving temple ordinances. In a way, Steve Harper talks about this in his commentary in the Scripture Plus app, how the keys of the ministering of angels is interesting because it occurs in connection with an episode, it's pretty close in time with an episode where Joseph Smith was identifying an angel on the water, and after a period of time, he reveals DNC 129. DNC 129 is a revelation on recognizing an angel, whether they be an angel of light or an angel of darkness, based on certain gestures or based on certain hand clasps. And so in that sense, Steve Harper at least suggests that perhaps the keys of the ministering of angels has something to do with having the key to recognize good or bad angels. Whereas the Melchizedek priesthood has the keys to the mystery of the knowledge of God. With the Melchizedek priesthood, through the ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood, you can enter into the presence of God and eventually be joined unto him. But there are other meanings for the keys of the ministering of angels and mysteries of God, too. And I don't know if you guys have any thoughts on that or other topics in Joseph Smith history.
No, not that I can think of.
All right. Well,
I guess one just quick question is, or one quick thought is that the way they end up getting to this point where they're receiving authority is they were reading the scriptures and they were studying them and they were asking questions when they came to questions. And I think that is a valuable example to us for how we search the scriptures, ponder their message, and pray and ask the Lord about how best to implement the principles and things we see in them in our own lives.
Yeah, in fact, I think it was Don Bradley who pointed out to me in a conversation once that in a lot of ways, the first people to read the Book of Mormon, right, are Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. And when it comes to, like, who the original audience for the Book of Mormon text is, I think in a very real way, it's Joseph and Oliver first, and then it's the rest of the 1830 generation after that, and then it's, you know, us today, too, yes, but they're, like, this is revelation, the verbiage of the translation is coming as revelation to Joseph and Oliver first, and in some ways, I think it may reflect how they needed to hear the teachings and doctrines of the gospel and the things the Nephites learned and taught. And in some ways, it just reflects, it comes in ways that are meant to prompt them to ask questions that get them to have other revelations, that get the ball rolling on important things that needed to happen for the restoration of the church, like the restoration of the priesthood that we're talking about here. A lot of debate about how the Book of Mormon translated and how literal or whatever it may be, but I do think that in some ways the translation came about in a way that was deliberately meant to prompt and inspire Joseph and Oliver to ask questions.
Yeah, that was a really interesting point. As Oliver is experiencing this, one interesting thing. So we know that Oliver eventually leaves the church, but he does try to come back. And in 1846, in a letter to Phineas Young, Oliver worried about how his character had been presented in the church after his excommunication. And in expressing it, he wrote, "I've been sensitive on this subject, I admit. But I ought to be so. You would be under the circumstances had you stood in the presence of John and with our departed brother Joseph to receive the lesser priesthood." And it's interesting that years later how sacred he still holds that event and how circumspect he is about how that's being represented. And I really do appreciate that about him. He talks again about how I was present with Joseph when a holy angel from God came down from heaven and conferred on us to restore the lesser Aaronic priesthood and said at the same time that it should remain on the earth while the earth stands. And I think it's just pivotal that Oliver Cowdery is there for the ordination of the Aaronic priesthood because he has such an important role in the Book of Mormon, as Neil was saying. The Book of Mormon is so foundational to the Restoration, and so you need to have a foundation of those followers who are ready and initiated into God's knowledge and have such a firm base that they're not going to fall away regardless of the persecution in bringing forth that Book of Mormon. And Oliver was true to the Book of Mormon and his testimony of that. And he was true and faithful to the point of publishing that Book of Mormon. And it's blessed a lot of lives. And so...
Well, and it's worth mentioning in the Phineas Young letter, he does also mention receiving the greater priesthood as well. He doesn't just talk about the lesser priesthood in there. He's sensitive to the way he is portrayed by some after he's out of the church, because he still believes in those restoration events and he believes he's an important witness to them. I don't know if a lot of people realize, but there was not a single aspect of priesthood restoration that Oliver Cowdery was not directly a part of and directly received from angels. Just like Joseph Smith, right? Every single, the Aaronic, the Melchizedek, the keys in 1836 in the Kirtland Temple, Oliver's there for every single one of those. And everyone else receives their authority either from Joseph or Oliver down the chain, but Oliver is not dependent on Joseph for his authority, and I think to some extent that gave him some sense of equality, and he's recognized as the second elder with Joseph Smith, and some sense of being able, like, he didn't feel like even Joseph Smith had the authority to take it away from him, because he had received it as directly from divine beings as Joseph himself had.
That's an excellent point.
I think it's worth mentioning that also helps fulfill the law of witnesses
in order
to establish a legally binding dispensation with authority that can be brought before the judgment bar of God for those who are absolutely in general.
And yeah, like Jasmine read, you know, that's part of Oliver understands that important role he has as a witness to these events and these restorations, and that's why he wants his credibility to stand, his private character, not to be slandered, because he knows people need to believe what I am saying about this and what I leave behind here.
Right.
He recognizes his critical role, even if it's not necessarily a leadership role at that point.
Right.
His role as a witness is still critical.
Right, absolutely. I think unless we've got anything else, we could probably wrap up at this point.
Indeed. Priesthood restoration, baptism, Joseph Knight Sr. We've covered a lot of great stuff tonight. And for me, some of the takeaways are to... When we ask revelation from the Lord, humbly receive it, regardless of what form it's in. And the message to Joseph Knight was to be humble and to serve the Lord. And it's incredible what that man was able to accomplish with his life. And again, here, we've got people who are asking the Lord for revelation. When Joseph and Oliver were translating the Book of Mormon, their response was to receive the priesthood. But it wouldn't have been the same if they had done it haughtily or cockily. Instead, they were humble. And through their humble service, they were able to lead the Church of Jesus Christ to what it is today, and we are forever indebted to that sacrifice. And so, humility was probably my takeaway, but also just what a cool manifestation to talk to John the Baptist. Just the wow factor. But yeah, anything else?
No, I don't have any other thoughts. Hales, do you have any parting words?
No.
All right. Well, wonderful. Thank you.
That's probably worse than the unwords.
Well, yeah. Thank you all for joining us. Yeah. Once again, this has been the Interpreter Show. I'm Neil Rapley, joined here by Jasmine and Hales. And we hope that you've enjoyed this. And if you have, we hope you'll check out some of the other resources we talked about. It's a whole new year for Come Follow Me. There's so much more to dive into. And we hope that we've been helpful to you. And we hope that you'll be able to dive in a bit more yourself as well. And with that, I suppose I'll just wish you all a good night. Thank you, everybody, for listening.